Let's turn in our Bibles to John 16. We continue through our five-part series on Jesus last night with his disciples. And tonight, John 16. Next week, Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. The title of our message tonight, A Hope to Hold On To. A Hope to Hold On To. Jesus makes it clear to those first disciples, and I think that, well, it will apply to us as well, that trials, tribulations, persecutions, rejections, they are absolutely certain. They're going to happen. It's just a matter of degree and a matter of timing. But in the midst of all of it, our Lord would have us have a hope to hold on to. And he, in fact, is a living hope. He's not one of those, well, if things go right, he's there for you. No, when things are going wrong, he's there for you. And if you, like me, go through seasons where it just seems like things could not be better, I have to be honest that it is during the times when things are more difficult that I often feel closest to the Lord. Does that mean I feel far from the Lord because he's blessing me and things are going? No, that's not at all it. In fact, I think that we would do well when things are going good, not to get paranoid, like, uh-oh, what's next, you know? A lot of Christians are like that. Wow, things are so good. I wonder what's going to go wrong. Well, something will, but why dwell on that? Why be robbed of the present with a worry for the future? But the thing is if you're enjoying a season of spiritual prosperity and just peace with God and the joy of God, and your devotional time with him is just intimate and fruitful, and he's blessing you, and you're aware of that. Just bask in it. Just enjoy it. It's like, well, you know his heart is for you to enjoy it all. But be prepared. Know that, well, seasons will come. Well, and that's what he tells his disciples. I want you to see that this chapter is kind of bookend with a couple statements of our Lord. And as he does in 1 John, John here says, these things I've spoken to you. John tells us in 1 John, I write these things because. Now he's quoting Jesus here, but Jesus is telling us for the second of three times why he's telling them these things in advance. These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. So Jesus has been telling them, by the way, some pretty intense things. He said, hey, you're going to all forsake me, you know, one of you is going to betray me, Peter, you're going to deny me, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be crucified. I mean, he's given them some pretty intense and devastating news, and he says, I'm telling you all this because I don't want you to stumble. Now that doesn't mean they're not going to falter, that they're not going to forsake him. No, that's going to happen. And what's interesting to me is it appears that you can falter and fail, and he doesn't even consider that a stumble. Why? He knows that those things lie ahead. He knows what we're made of. He knows our frame. But what he's saying is, I don't want you to, well, I don't want to add pain to your pain. And sometimes we do that. We beat ourselves up and we falter, we fail. We look at, well, how could I, you know, what was I thinking after all I've learned and all God's done for me? And he's saying, don't let it stumble you. Why? Because those things will inevitably happen. Do we use that as an excuse? No, not at all. But we recognize that, well, the only person who never stumbled was our Lord and Savior Jesus. The only one who never failed, who never faltered, that's our Lord and Savior Jesus. So every single person here has faltered and will falter and has failed and will fail. At the end of the chapter, in verse 33, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. By the way, I got to draw your attention to the first of these sayings. It's back in John 15. It's in verse 11 where he says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So here's the picture I get. He says, I want you to have fullness of joy in spite of all that's going to go down and happen. I want you not to stumble. I'm forewarning you so you don't stumble. And then he says, I want you to have peace in the midst, not just because you're free of tribulation or persecution or trial, but in the midst of persecution, tribulation, and trial. Well, he didn't want them to stumble. He doesn't want us to stumble. He didn't want them to lose their joy. He doesn't want us to lose our joy. He doesn't want them, didn't want them to lose their peace. He doesn't want us to lose our peace. So he goes on to say in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God a service. Two things. First of all, it's hard for us to even imagine what it meant in that day to be put out of the synagogue. I don't think in these days of self-centered individuality, you know, and individualism, I don't think we can really put a handle or get a handle on what it meant to be put out of the synagogue. It was the center of their spiritual life. It was the center of their social life. It was, well, basically, if you were put out of the synagogue, you might as well figure your family's going to be disowning you and writing you off as well. In fact, it's quite possible that, you know, that, well, we know it's not just possible, it happened to many of those early disciples, but it's possible that could even happen to you in an entirely different context. Obviously, no one's putting us out of the synagogue because, well, we're not Jews and we don't go to the synagogue. But you have experienced, if you've come to know the Lord and been growing in the Lord, you have experienced some rejection and some ridicule and some mocking. And if you haven't, you will. And if you're thinking, well, why do you got to tell me that? Things are going real good. And now you're saying it's going to go bad. No, I'm just saying, don't stumble when it happens, because that's what he's saying. I'm telling you these things, the things he's already said and the things he's about to say. Well, he didn't want them to be caught off guard. He didn't want them to stumble. But it's not just that they'd be put out of the synagogue, that they'd be disfellowshipped. No, it's worse than that. He says, the time's coming when whoever kills you will think he offers God a service. Can you imagine? He's saying, some of you are going to be murdered. Many of you are going to be martyred. And in the midst of it, the person's doing that, they're going to think, Lord, here it is for you. Now, if you think that's foreign and bizarre, remember that even James and John, Jesus, two of Jesus' three inner circle, they were more than willing to wipe people out for Jesus. And if people who were discipled by Jesus and sent out to represent Jesus can get so confused as to think, Lord, you want us to call fire down and destroy him? No, I didn't come to destroy him. You don't know what manner of spirit you are, our Lord would say. I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Well, if that could happen to the disciples who were supposed to represent him, well, what happens to people who think they're representing God? And turn out they don't even really know God. It's interesting because Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul the Apostle, he was that kind of man. And it's interesting because our Lord is going to go on to say this all happens because they really don't know the Father. Here's Saul. He is a Pharisee. He's the son of a Pharisee. He is a religious zealot. He knows the word. He studies it. He teaches it. And he does all he can to secure it and build walls around it to protect it. And when it comes right down to it, the Son of God is standing in their midst. And while having dealt with him, later here's Saul, who he's there when this prophecy of our Lord is literally fulfilled, at least the first time as recorded in Scripture. Stephen gives a powerful witness unto our Lord. Just a guy chosen to wait tables, just a guy, a deacon in the early church, but he stands up and they could not even deal with the things he was saying. And so they came at him and they stoned him to death. And we're told Saul was there approving of all of that. They laid their cloaks, their coats at his feet as Stephen was stoned. So well, it happened, you see, in the first century. And forewarned, forearmed, it could certainly happen again in the 21st century. And well, because we live in America, it just seems unlikely that, you know, you're going to get put to death for just being a Christian. You're going to get rejected and ridiculed just for being a Christian. Listen, worldwide, people are being persecuted and en masse simply because they love the Lord and are representing the Lord. So he says, the time is coming when you'll be put out, and the time is coming when you'll be put to death. And these things they'll do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. The real problem, and he said it back in the last chapter as well, verse 21 of chapter 15, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know him who sent me. And here's the irony. They did it all in the name of the Father. They thought they were representing the Lord. And it's a challenge to us because when we're out there, well, thinking the Lord's down on someone, thinking the Lord's angry at someone, that the Lord isn't going to put up with much more of this, we put ourselves in a position, well, as Moses did when he misrepresented the Lord, frustrated with the people of God, angry with the people of God. How long must we put up with you? We got to be careful. I had a friend not long ago say that what happens with us is as we grow in the Lord, we begin to get a picture that like God's over here and there's this big line coming right down the center here and all the bad people are on this side of the line and we're like over here with God on that side of the line. But listen, even if you agree with God and you've trusted in God and you've given your life to Him, you got to know that when He draws the line, there's only one man on the other side, and that's Jesus, you see. And if you make it to the other side, that's because you're in Christ Jesus. But the truth is, it's not us against the bad people. We are the bad people. We're the people that we're, well, if you could just see it, and we need to see it. Whenever we're out judging them, well, Paul says when we judge another, we're condemning ourselves because we do the same things. You might think, well, I don't do any of that stuff I hate in other people. But you might not do exactly what they do, but we're all guilty of sinning against a holy God. So my point is simply this. We want to make sure that we're not stumbling because we're being persecuted, but we want to make sure that we're not stumbling others because we can actually become the persecutors. We can end up like Paul thinking, I'm representing Jesus. When in fact, unless you're merciful and gracious and long-suffering and patient and forgiving and gentle and all those things, no, you're representing Rush Limbaugh. You're not representing Jesus. You're representing something quite different. Well, am I picking on Rush? No, I'm just saying. And someone, we were just at a pastor's conference, and one of the pastors mentioned it. It's really true, too. Pastors really need to be careful about what they read and what they listen to, because if I listen to too much of Rush, I start getting angry. I'm not mad at him. I start getting angry at the people he's angry with. And then I have to remember, wait a minute. My thing, I'm not representing him. I'm representing Jesus. And maybe there are things to be angry about, but in the end, those people, well, they're loved by God. Those people that we think are on the other side of the line, God loves them. And He sent His Son Jesus to die for them. And then He sent us to tell them God loves them. And so if we're like, they're unworthy, well, we haven't really figured it out. By the way, they are unworthy. I'll give you that. But the problem is we're unworthy as well. Well, he goes on then to say, but these things I've told you that when the time comes, oh, there it is again. Didn't even highlight that one. See that? I've told you that you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now, in a few moments, he gets into the work of the Holy Spirit, and I love it because he says, I've told you these things and I want you to remember these things, but the Lord knows us so well. He gives us His Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to bring to our remembrance all things He teaches us, all things He tells us. He doesn't leave it up to our memories, but He says, I want you to remember. I want you to look back. I want you to see. I knew what was going to happen. I warned you ahead of time. I prepared you for the trials you were going to endure. And now I go away, he says, to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? Now, they had asked him earlier, but by this point in his discourse, they're just dumbfounded, and finally, they're quiet. And so he says, I'm going home, going back to heaven. When you read through John, it's awesome. In the early chapters, he just says, I came down from heaven. He says it over and over and over. I came down from heaven. And where was Jesus going? Well, he was going to the cross. Yeah, he'd be buried, but then he'd be resurrected, and all that would lead him back to the Father, back to heaven. So he says, I'm going back to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I have to admit that even though I knew, well, I've watched many people lay down their lives or, you know, breathe their last breaths, and I knew they were going to heaven, I still sorrowed in the midst of all of that. And Jesus is really saying, I don't want you guys to be filled with sorrow. I want you to be filled with joy. I want you to be filled with peace. I want you to be filled with hope. I don't want you to stumble. I don't want you to sorrow. And there's a natural sorrow when we lose loved ones, but then there's a supernatural empowerment to get past it. And, well, hopefully we're going to all experience that as well. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, it is expedient that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. He mentions, as he did in John 14, the Paraclete. And the Paraclete, well, he's the one who comes alongside. The word is translated comforter. It's translated counselor. And I like that word counselor because it's really, well, he does comfort. And if you're going to be going through a trial, spiritual or otherwise, it's good to have a good counselor, you see. And that's really what the Paraclete is. He's the one who comes alongside, and he is there to be with you in the midst of, well, your trial. He's the one who's going to bear witness to you and for you. He's the one who's going to be a protector. And what we see when we begin to look now at the work of the Holy Spirit and our hope, this hope we hold on to, it isn't just the hope that Jesus will return, though that's our ultimate hope. Jesus is going to call us home, and then someday we're going to rule and reign with him. We're going to get to go to the Father's house. We're going to fellowship there. We're going to come home to this earth with him to rule and reign. But here's the hope. We have a present hope of that work of the Spirit of God Almighty in each and every one of our lives. And so he promises here, though he's going away, he's going to send another just like himself, another comforter, another helper. And so he begins to talk to us about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we look at all he has to say in these few verses, know this, that basically the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, he is a he. A lot of times I hear even pastors and teachers calling him an it, like he was the force. He's not the force or a force. He is a person. He can be lied to. He can be grieved. He can direct you, empower you. He can teach you and bring to your remembrance. No, he is a person. He has a personality. And God the Holy Spirit, third part of the Trinity, his relationship basically falls into one of these three categories for every single person here. First, he comes alongside. The word in Greek is para. It's one who comes alongside. And we'll see in a moment that if you're not yet a Christian, that the Holy Spirit is going to be knocking on the door of your heart. And as I share that you're a sinner, but God loves sinners, and as I share that you're guilty of offending and rejecting a holy God, but he still loves you and wants you to know his forgiveness and wants you to know the life he's intended for you. It's God the Holy Spirit that's saying, you know, all this is true. Many times I talk to people and they're like, it just seemed like you were talking just straight to me, like somebody called you up and told you exactly what I was going through. Have you ever really thought through that? You know, the Sunday services, there's four of them now when you add Saturday night in, and people are thinking like somehow I wove my message for them personally. I mean, I got to admit, a couple times I wanted to say something to Pam, didn't want to do it directly, or work a little thing in. And no, I never do that. I never do that. I never chicken out and don't get face to face with you guys either. I'm not going to say, oh, yeah, I know what they're going through, but man, I don't want to deal with half a. No. If I know what you're going through and I can be of help, I'll come and I'll talk. I will. And I'll pray with you. But I realize that it's not me that's really doing the work. I'm just, well, my job, if you want to call it a job, my privilege is to just speak the truth in love. I hope that it comes across that I really do care for you guys, that I do love you. I care what happens to you. And so as I speak the truth, it's not because I think I'm better and, you know, you're bad and I'm good. No, I told you there's a line, and I know I'm on this side with everybody else. And the only way I get on that side is, well, in Christ Jesus. And so if I'm in him, well, and from God's perspective, I've already crossed over. From my perspective, well, I'm still living in this sinful body, in this sinful world, and still dealing with all the trials and temptations we all deal with. But my point is this, that I do care what happens to you. I do love you, and I believe that God's word is the solution to your problems. Not counseling, though I'm not against people getting counseling. Not medication, though I'm sure there are some people that need medication. But when you get right down to it, it's God has and is the answer to life's dilemmas, not just the big question of eternal life, but the everydayness of our life. So the Holy Spirit comes alongside, and then when you open your heart to him, and maybe you've never done that before, maybe you just started coming back to church, you grew up in it. See, some are thinking, who told them, you know? No, I mean, lots of us did that. It's normal. I met someone, where were we? Just the other day, I was sitting across from somebody, and we were just got in a conversation, and I'm like, well, you know, you look like the kind of guy that probably grew up in the church, probably haven't been there for years, and you know, you're just kind of, the Lord's kind of tugging at your heart, and his jaw just dropped, and his eyes got big, like, how could you possibly know this? And I wanted to say, well, I have this spiritual discernment, you know? It's not that hard. It's like those guys on TV, or you know, they have the big thing going, and it's like, the Lord showed me somebody here has lower back pain. Wow. You know, somebody here's having relational problems. Amazing. But when you talk to a young person and they're, you know, 20, 21, 22 years old, and it's not hard. Either they're in fellowship or not in fellowship. And you get a sense with people that they're out of fellowship, but I was talking to this guy, and I could just sense God was pulling him in. And so I just wanted to say, you know, and anyway, it's going good. Not going to tell you his name, because that would be a bummer if he's like listening or even here and I'm not seeing him. That'd be like, great, you know. But the point is if you haven't given your life to the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of your heart. He's convicting you. And if I say you're a sinner and you're like, I don't consider myself that. You know what's weird? People would rather be known as a criminal than a sinner, you know, when they really don't get sin, when they don't understand that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, to be a liar or a thief, or, you know, and there are euphemisms for all of those, of course, you know, I tell fibs and I'm kleptomaniac and all these different little things. But the point is, when you understand what sin is, and if you understand, if we confess our sin, not just, you know, I messed up or I wasn't exactly sure of what I was trying to, no, when we say we've sinned, God can forgive and cleanse that. And so the Holy Spirit, he convicts you and he says, that's true. And he really is talking to you. And this is your chance to get it right. It's personal between you and Jesus. It's not personal between me and you, because I'm just talking to the group. But if it's applying to you, that's because the Holy Spirit is saying you. This is for you. So he comes alongside. If you open your heart to him, and most of you have, I know that. Well, at least you've told me, and I take your word for it. You've said, I've opened my heart to Jesus. He now lives within me. That's the second relationship. It's the little word, en. We would spell it I-N. Greek spells it en. It just means that no longer is he outside, para, but now he's inside, in, living within. That's the relationship of, well, the vast majority of us. And there's a third relationship, and it's the word api, and that's the Spirit upon. And it's caused a lot of confusion in the church, because people kind of get this picture where you're getting like more of the Spirit. It's not really accurate. What's happening, if the Spirit is upon your life, anointing and empowering your life, and he does that so you can be a witness unto him, that you can live for him, that you can testify with your life and your, you know, your works, your words. When that's happening, it's not so much that you're getting more of the Spirit, it's that he's getting more of you. And you can be saved and sealed, and then you can still be very self-centered and selfish, or just ignorant, not really realizing that, man, you owe your whole self to the Lord. And every day we have to make a decision. Am I going to serve myself, or am I going to serve the Lord? And so para alongside, in, inside, and then a p, upon. Those are the three relationships of the Holy Spirit to, well, people, to each and every one of us. And it'd be good for us to evaluate tonight, hey, is the Spirit of God still working on the outside, trying to work his way to the inside? That's when the real transformation begins, when you just open your heart and say, okay, come in, take control, change me. And then if you know he's in you, does he have control of you? Or is it still like, you know, 50% you and 50 Spirit, or 90 you, or, you know, whatever the percentage is? Is he getting all of you? Because if he's got all of you, then that upon thing begins to happen, and amazing things begin to go down, take place. Well, then he goes on to say, when he comes, see, there it is, verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And I want to tell you that this verse, and the first part of it especially, he will convict. It is such a comfort to me. It reminds me every time I read it, and I've read it hundreds of times, that it's not my job to convict people or convince them they're sinners. I'm just supposed to tell them, speak the truth in love. And if they say, well, I don't believe it, that's between them and God. It's between you and God. It's not my job to convict you. But there's something else. The Spirit, because he is God, the Holy Spirit, He doesn't come to condemn. And if you come to church and you leave feeling condemned, either I really messed up or you really messed up. Because that should never happen. Jesus didn't come to condemn, but to save. Now, to be convicted means you feel like, well, that it's true. I need to repent. I need to confess. I need to turn. I need to change. That's true for believers and unbelievers. But to be convicted is a good thing, because if I'm convicted and I'm wise at all, I'm going to confess. And if I confess, I'll be cleansed. And once I'm cleansed, well, you know, man, what a joy to walk with a clear conscience. Not one that says I didn't do anything, but one that says, hey, I really did do that stuff. But Lord, forgive me. Not forgive me because I didn't want to do it. Forgive me because I did want to do it. Forgive me because I'm still there. I'm still struggling in the flesh. I'm still struggling in the world. I'm still struggling with the enemy of my soul. And so as I confess and you confess, he cleanses and forgives and restores. And well, then he begins to once again afresh empower. So when the helper comes, like, his thing is to convict the world of sin. And that's his job. He convicts the world of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness, secondly, and of judgment. And then he talks about the specifics of all of this. He says, of sin because they do not believe in me. Now, if you're a Christian, this isn't the sin you'll be convicted of tonight. Why? Because you do believe in him. You've received him. You're born again. But the world has rejected him. And this is what the Holy Spirit comes to do. He comes on the outside and he knocks on the door and he says, you're guilty. You've gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's the testimony of Scripture. So of sin because they do not believe in me. And when people ultimately stand in the judgment, and we're going to all stand in some judgment, when unbelievers stand in judgment, it's not going to be they smoked or drank or they did this or they did that. It's going to be that they rejected Jesus, that they didn't believe in him. And then of righteousness, because God has a standard of righteousness. And by the way, Jesus is that standard of righteousness. You can look at the Ten Commandments, and you can look at Jesus' life. He never broke one of them. You can look at the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't just tell us how to live. He demonstrated. He did it. And so of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to the Father, and you see me no more. Jesus, how do we know that his sacrifice is acceptable? How do we know he was truly a righteous man? Not just that people said it, though they did, but because when he died, he was able to raise himself from the dead. Something none of you could do, by the way. Something only Jesus can do. But the good news is, the Bible says the same Spirit that raised him from the dead now indwells every single believer here. He lives within you. And then he says of judgment because the prince or the ruler of this world is judged. It's kind of an interesting situation. The judgment of Satan, it's not a one-time thing and once and for all thing. It's sort of, well, there are a series of judgments. You know, he was cast out from the very beginning after he rebelled against God. And then you know, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning to the earth. But obviously, if you read through Job and other passages, he still has access to heaven, though he no longer lives there. But I want to read you something as far as what happened at the cross, and we're just a few days from the cross. This Sunday we'll be considering the crucifixion together. But he says, as to your relationship with the law, well, by the way, Gentiles never really under it, but still guilty of breaking it. But he says, and this is in Colossians 2:14, if you want to jot it or you're a note taker, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What he's saying is that every law you ever broke, every sin you ever committed, those were the charges that he nailed to his cross. And in that day, of course, we'll probably talk about it Sunday, they would put your charges on the cross. What did they put on the cross? Jesus, the King of the Jews. Not exactly a crime, but no, it was your sin and mine, our guilt, that was nailing him to the cross. But then here, in verse 15, it goes on to say, Colossians 2, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Satan thought he had a great victory when Jesus was nailed to the cross, but it was actually a victory for our Lord, you see. But here's the thing. Though Satan has been conquered, he's he operates a lot like your flesh and my flesh. You see, the Bible says I'm no longer subject to my flesh. I can actually control my fleshly desires. I have the Spirit of God to empower me, to convict me. Don't go that way. You've been there. You know it's going to produce bad fruit. You're not going to like the outcome. So I have the witness of God, the Holy Spirit, and then I have the power of God, the Holy Spirit. But my flesh is, well, it still wants to do its thing. It still wants to go the wrong way. And there's a battle within. Paul describes it, and you can read of it in the book of Romans as you get into like chapter 6, 7, and 8. It's powerful. But here's the thing. That's how Satan is too. Though he's been defeated, he still goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The same guy that said he was defeated said he goes about like a roaring lion. And so he's still trying to wipe people out. The difference is it doesn't have to happen anymore. You don't have to let it happen. And so either as a subtle serpent, and we know he operates that way, or as a roaring lion with intimidation, but in any case, it's his work, God the Holy Spirit, to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still, Jesus goes on to say back in John 16, 12, have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, and I like that title for him, there are quite a few here, calls him the Comforter, the Convictor, but in the very best sense of the word. And now he begins to go on by calling him the Spirit of truth. He points us to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Spirit of truth. And when he comes, he says he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he will tell you things to come. So he's the Spirit of truth. He guides us, he leads us into and reveals the truth of God's word. Not just convicting us of sin, but teaching us, leading us, guiding us through the word. Like Jesus, he works in perfect unity with the Father. And I like that. He says, you know, he will not speak on his own authority. And sometimes people attribute some things to the Holy Spirit that, well, they're just inconsistent with the Word of God. And I want to tell you something. If somebody says, this is the work of the Spirit, and you read in the Bible anything that would be contrary to it, know this. He authored the Scriptures, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God. God breathed. And so there's no way he's going to say, this is where I'm at, and this is what I do, and this is what I want, and this is how I operate, and then get outside those parameters. He says the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own authority. Whatever he speaks, he says what he hears, he'll speak, and he'll tell you things to come. He not only opens up the word that already was there for them, and remember at this point, all they had was an Old Testament, but hey, he revealed those things that were yet to come. He points us to the future. He is the source and author of biblical prophecy. And then when God the Holy Spirit comes, and this could just straighten out all sorts of confusion in the church today, it says, he will glorify me. You know how Jesus says, I came to glorify the Father, to draw attention not to himself, but to the Father, to reconcile people not to himself, but to the Father. Well, you do end up reconciled to all three, but the point is Jesus was always pointing us to the Father. You'll see that so clearly in John 17 in our next study. He was all about reconciling people to the Father, bringing glory to the Father. And the Holy Spirit, he's so much like Jesus. He doesn't want to draw attention to himself, and he certainly doesn't want to draw attention to us. He wants to draw attention to Jesus. So for me personally, when people are all excited about some new work of the Spirit, this is what I look at. Is it leading people into the truth? Is it revealing the way God would have us walk? Is it empowering people to live a more godly life? Is it pointing people to Jesus? Because if God the Holy Spirit's working in our midst, or in your life, or in my life, well, I'm going to love Jesus more. That's what he comes to do, to show me how good Jesus is, so I'll respond to that, and that I will glorify him. When he comes, he'll glorify me. He'll take what is mine, declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, he begins to say some things that would be a little confusing to the disciples. We want to make sure they're not confusing to us, but we kind of speed up a little bit in this section because, well, it's a section from about, well, verse 16 through 22, where he's simply prophesying his death and resurrection and what the world was going to do in response and well, what they were going to go through in response. A little while, he says, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father. Now, he's not saying I'm going to go to the Father and then you'll see me when I get back. He's saying you're not going to see me, then you will see me because, well, I'm going to be going to the Father. He's talking about his death, his burial, and resurrection. So he's saying you see me now, pretty soon you're not going to see me, but don't worry, you're going to see me again. And then I got some business, well, up there in heaven with the Father. Some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this he says to us? A little while and you'll not see me, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. They just didn't get it. And said, therefore, what is this he says? A little while. We don't know what he's saying. But get it, they weren't saying it to him. And Jesus knew they desired to ask him. And at this point, they're getting a little gun shy. Every question they've asked, it's been difficult and painful. And so he just says, look, he knew they wanted to ask, so he said, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. Now remember, this is the night he was going to be arrested. He knows the crosses. It's just ahead. And he's saying, the world, they're going to celebrate this, but you're going to weep and be sorrowful and lament. But here's the difference. The world's celebration would be short-lived. It would lead to shame and humiliation. It would lead to either conviction and conversion or to destruction. But he says, listen, your sorrow, it's going to be turned to joy. And remember back in John 15:11, he says, I've spoken these things that my joy may remain in you. He uses the example, the illustration of a woman when she's in labor. And here's one I can bear witness to. Been at two births, well, just my two boys, but I've been in the hospital a lot of times when other people were given birth. And he says, when she's in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. It is a fascinating phenomenon to see. And many of you guys were there for the birth of your children. I know that's real common today. Now, my father's generation, they just went to the bar and drank, and they called them at the bar. Every hospital had the bar's numbers, so it's just which bar you're going to be at. But the guys hung in the bar, the baby was born, they came down, gave it a look, and said, well, I'll be back when it can throw a ball, and then, you know, went to work. But we were there, most of us, for the births of our children. I can tell you, Pam was not overjoyed during that season, and she had very difficult labors with both children. I was almost convinced during, you know, the first labor that, you know, she would never do this again. And if she had said, I'm never doing that again, some of your wives have said that, I'll never do this again. But it's true what Jesus says. It's like as soon as the baby's born, it's sort of like, it's not like, hey, that was no big deal. But there's something that kind of washes over. And you're like, man, that was so worth it. So, and again, well, not right away, but sure, someday. And well, some of you, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Well, they go on and on, 7. I mean, and even more. But the point is, our Lord is saying, this is how it's going to be with his death and resurrection. And it's a good illustration, and here's why. There's a passage that for some is confusing, and he says, well, the scriptures say that he is the firstborn from the dead. And some people try to latch onto that and make it something it's not saying. No, he's just really building on this idea when he says firstborn from the dead. It's not first reincarnated, it's first alive. No, because there is no reincarnation. It's first resurrected, and he calls that resurrection a birth, as does our Lord here. Says it's just like a birth. Why? Because, well, we use the picture of death and life and baptism, buried with him in baptism, raised in newness of life. And now he's saying it's just like a birth. It's, well, in any case, that's what our Lord says here, and it's what the scripture says elsewhere, first born from the dead, only begotten Son of the Father, only begotten Son of God. Jesus always existed, and when it talks about him being born, it's born from the dead, alive from the dead, not like Lazarus whom he raised or others whom he raised, but one who raised himself never to die again. Well, henceforth, or therefore, verse 22nd, you now have sorrow, verse 22, excuse me, 22nd, I guess it doesn't matter. It's been a very strange week, but wonderful but strange week, and I'm spaced out as a result. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. This trial of seeing their Lord crucified, seeing him buried, giving up hope, we had thought it was, well, here's the thing, he says that the joy of seeing him alive is going to be lasting this time. And when they had to face death, no one was going to take it from them. No one was, they weren't even going to, well, you see it. In that day, he says, you'll ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Ask that you may receive. He says, you haven't asked in my name, but that's how I want you to do it from now on. Now, I'm not really into formulas for prayers, but if you wanted to build on what Jesus is saying, you'd say, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son and hopefully in the power of the Spirit. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit can direct our prayers, so we're not asking selfishly, but selflessly. We're not asking foolishly, but righteously. And so he's saying, you haven't been really praying to the Father. It's interesting to me because he says, you haven't asked him, but whatever you ask him, now you can ask him and you can do it in my name. He says something that kind of throws you a little further down, but let's get there. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I'll no longer speak in figurative language, but I'll tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you'll ask in my name, and I don't say to you, I'll pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed. Here's the thing. Jesus does, in fact, make intercession for us. He's at the right hand of the Father praying for us right now. We know that from other scriptures. And when he says, I'm not gonna have to pray for you, he means he has become our mediator. Yes, he is an intercessor. We'll talk about that next time. But as mediator, he says, we can go right to the Father now through him. We don't have to say, Jesus, would you pray for me? We know that he does, but we can say, our Father, Heavenly Father, Abba Father, Daddy, Father, I love you, and this is what I'm going through. And he says, listen, the Father's going to hear it. He's going to receive it. He's going to answer it. Why? He loves you. And he loves you. Well, he already loved you because for God so loved the world. He loved you when you were lost, when the Spirit was outside knocking on the door of your heart. How much more now that you're saved? He says, he loves you because you've loved me. I love that. That he already loved me, and now Jesus is saying he loves you even more in different ways. It's an interesting word study. I'd commend you to it. And he says, you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. And I came forth from the Father, and I came into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And his disciples said, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe you came forth from God. Now get this. Whenever you make a profession of faith, that faith will be tested. When you say, well, I believe God will provide all my needs, you will have to see that declaration tested, because it's just words until you really believe it. And how do you come to really believe it? When you're put to the test. I believe God is good. I believe he's faithful. I believe he's patient. You get to see it all as you go through the trials and the temptations and the test and the failings. And so Jesus answers, and here's really how I got that, came up with it. Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has come. You'll be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. He's saying, look, you believe and you say you believe, but your faith is about to be tested. But he already said, I want you to be joyful, and I don't want you to stumble. And now he says, these things I've spoken, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Lord, as you now work in our hearts, convicting and confirming and, Lord, just comforting. And I know there are many here that just need to be reminded how much you love them. You loved them when they were lost and running and rebelling and resisting. And Lord, now they've stopped and they've turned and repented and they've received you and they're walking with you and growing in you and trusting in you. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work that radical, wonderful work of conviction even now, of the wonder of your love and the great magnitude of your love, that you just aren't putting up with us, Lord, but you love us. And I pray for those who are struggling or worrying or going through things emotionally or mentally or physically or spiritually, otherwise, Lord, you know us. You know all we're going through. You know every person perfectly and intimately. I pray that, Lord, as we often think of conviction as a bad thing, convict them right now of how much you love them. Convince them right now of how much you love them, that you're there for them and with them and not against them. And Lord, I pray for those who are in need of a different kind of conviction. They've yet to come to know you, and your Spirit is still working on the outside, trying to work his way in. Lord, I pray that you convict them of the seriousness of their situation, that they too would believe that you love them with a perfect and everlasting love, but that Lord, unless they open their hearts, they'll die in their sins. Unless they're born again, they'll go to a Christless eternity. And unless they confess their need and turn from their sin and trust in you, well, Lord, they'll miss the whole purpose of their life, life eternal with you, life abundant for you and with and in you. And tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, as he's dealing with his people, he's dealing with you too. And I made it clear, you're not worse than us. We're all on your side of the line. We're not judging you. We're not pointing the finger. We're just saying, just like us, you're a sinner. And just like us, in need of forgiveness. Just like us. You're loved by God, and Jesus demonstrated his love for you by going to the cross, dying for your sins, and he did that very thing, was buried and rose again. And if you can make sense of the fact that there was no way for you to work your way back, there was no way for you to make yourself right, that Jesus is the only righteous, acceptable man. He is the standard, and no one else meets it. So you want to get on the other side of the line, you need to be in Jesus. And for that to happen, you need to open your heart to Jesus. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, here's the question. Are you ready to give your life to the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to say, Lord, no more with you tugging on my heart or knocking on the door of my heart? I want you to live within me. I open my heart to you. I give my life to you. I ask you to cleanse me, forgive me, transform me. Take control of my life. Don't just seal me, Lord, fill me. I want your Spirit not just in me, but upon me. And if that's you, that second category, you've never given your life to the Lord, I want you to raise your hand if you'd say, Sam, pray for me tonight. It's not about me and you. I'm just trying to connect with you. So if we can pray together and I can say, hey, he's here and he wants to forgive you. And he died to make that forgiveness possible. Anyone this hour, if there'd be any or many, listen, open your heart to him right now. Raise your hand and let's pray together. Don't let this moment pass you by. Don't let this offer pass you by. Anyone this evening, this service. Lord, I know you're dealing with hearts, and I pray that not one here who's yet to come to know you will continue in that state, but you will, Lord, just bring to their remembrance daily the things they've heard tonight until they just give it up and give their lives to you. Lord, I could ask for hands for those who feel they need more of you or are willing to give themselves more to you. those of us, Lord, in that category three, where we realize you've been outside, you are inside, and now you're wanting control. And Lord, it'd be easy to get a lot of people to raise their hand, but I'm fully convinced that there's not one of us, Lord, that could say you have complete control, that you have all of us all the time, Lord. We are faltering, we do fail, we do sin, and Lord, we are not making any excuses for it, but I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters tonight that you will fill us to overflowing, that your Spirit would be upon us, that, Lord, you would enable us supernaturally to be witnesses to you here in our community and, well, Lord, even first and foremost in our own families, that wherever there's been misrepresentation, well, Lord, we'd humble ourselves and confess that, not just to you, but those people we've misrepresented you to, and that there'd be a bridge built that would, well, make relationships right, work in our homes, work in our families, Lord, extended. And Lord, as we approach this Resurrection Sunday service, I pray that hundreds and even thousands in our community would come to know you as a result of not just us reaching out, but all Christians reaching out and rightly representing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.